Grace and peace to you from God our Father and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. There's an old expression that says that those who don't know history are doomed to repeat it. Now, admittedly, this is a bit of a mixed statement. On one hand, it's got a kind of a fatal flaw. It presumes that all one needs to do is have knowledge of the past, and one will not engage in the mistakes of the past. So if you just know the right information, you will not make the same mistakes. That's ultimately what it's saying. But this, unfortunately, is way too high of a view of human nature. Just knowing about something that has happened doesn't mean that you won't succumb to making the same mistakes that your forebears did. Many, many times throughout the course of human history, the errors of our ancestors have been heard, and yet we have still succumbed to doing the same exact things. On the other hand, this saying does point to a kind of truth. That truth is that the examples of the past do have the power to act as a mirror to expose our present-day sins. They can function that way. That is, seeing or hearing about the events of the past, about the things that our forebears have done, can work to expose us of our failures today, and ideally that can begin the process of moving us toward repentance. This is what St. Paul is doing with the history of the Israelites in this morning's epistle. Paul is writing to the church in Corinth, which is in Greece, and this is a church that Paul founded during his second missionary journey. Now, at the time of the writing of 1 Corinthians, it's been 3 years since Paul had been there, and he had founded that church. But in that three-year time, unfortunately, that church had gone to hell in a handbasket. To sum up the host of their problems, which you can read about in more detail in 1 Corinthians, they have become proud and arrogant. They have a gross lack of concern for other people. That is, they're very preoccupied with themselves, and they don't have concern for their neighbor. In other words, there is a lack of love in the congregation, and hence you get 1 Corinthians 13, the love passage, which everybody has read at their weddings, and it makes me slightly cringe inside. I say that as one who did have that read at my wedding, too. But it's not about romantic love, friends. That's why I cringe a little. It's not about romantic love. It's about love in the congregation, about Christian love. And it's a word of law that we all fail to live up to. But nonetheless, that's why Paul writes that there in chapter 13, because they have a lack of love. They're caught up in the wisdom of the world. That is, they're starting to think and value the things that the culture around them thinks and values. And they've been given over to a view of the material world in which they're basically, some of the people in the congregation are taking the attitude, well, now that we have been given new life in Christ, we are spiritual beings, and that means that we shouldn't be involved in anything material. And this brings up a question Paul has to deal with, which they say to Paul, well, why should we even bother getting married? We shouldn't bother getting married, they're saying, because we're spiritual beings. Marriage has to do with the body. We'll just bide our time until Jesus comes back and not really have anything to do with the body. That's one part of the congregation. The other part of the congregation are thinking, well, now that we have new life in Christ, the spirit is what matters. Your body doesn't matter. Your body has not been redeemed by God, they're arguing. But in fact, I can now do whatever I want with my body, because in the end, this is their thinking, not the truth. In the end, they're saying, we're just going to leave our bodies anyway as souls and we'll all fly off to heaven. And so what does that mean? Well, it means in the context of Corinthians, I can have sex with anyone and everyone that I want to have sex with, because it doesn't really matter how I use my body anyway. It's all just going to go away. And that's why you end up with Paul having to address the fact that a man in the congregation is sleeping with his stepmother. So, In short, these people are caught up under the cultural belief of their day. They're caught up under the Roman cultural beliefs which have invaded the church. They've come into the church. This happens in every generation. The culture and what the culture values and what the culture thinks invades the church, and then we start to try to justify it. Start to try to say, well, the culture's right on this, right? This happens over and over and over again, and it's what's happened in Corinth. So Paul has gotten a report of them, and Paul writes to them in 1 Corinthians to reorient them to the truth. This involves, of course, admonishing them for their sinful attitudes and behavior, and it involves him once again proclaiming the gospel to them so that he can set them on the firm foundation on which they had been set, which is Jesus himself. Paul has to give them both the law and the gospel in this letter. This is where our reading comes in today. Having pointed out a number of their sins, Paul reminds them of their ancestors in the faith, that is, the Israelites. And the funny thing is, Paul's writing to a group that is largely Gentiles. But Paul's saying, these are your spiritual ancestors. And he specifically reminds them of the Israelites who were under the leadership of Moses, who had been set free from Egypt and were being led by God to the promised land, to the land of Israel. And what Paul tells them is this: in the same way that we Christians have been baptized into Christ Jesus, our Israelite ancestors had their own kind of baptism that foreshadowed Christian baptism. Their baptism, Paul says, was a baptism into Moses in the event of the Red Sea. That is, standing there as dead people who were trapped between the water of the Red Sea and the advancing Egyptian army, God had opened a way for them to life through the water so that as they walked through it, they were brought safely out the other side to life as God's redeemed and rescued people. And on the other hand, Pharaoh and his army entered into the water and they were drowned and killed. The enemies of God were put to death. And so in the same way, we enter the waters of baptism with our enemies, sin and death, around our neck, and they are drowned in the waters of baptism, and we are brought up into new life as God's redeemed and renewed people. Likewise, Paul says, just as you Christians have your spiritual food in Holy Communion, they had their spiritual food in the manna and the water from the rock that they received in the wilderness. The manna God rained down from heaven, and the water they received from the rock, which foreshadowed the Lord's Supper. God provided them with spiritual sustenance as they were out there in the wilderness, making their way to the promised land, just as he provides us with spiritual sustenance in his body and blood that we receive here each Sunday, as we await our arrival into the new creation. And Paul says that that rock that gave them life in the wilderness was Christ. Now, what Paul's doing here is Paul is playing with a Jewish tradition that the rock that provided water for them rolled around in the desert following the people of Israel all throughout their wilderness wanderings. Now, the Bible never says that. You can read Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, and it's nowhere in there. But this was an idea, an interpretation that had kind of come up in the years. And so most Jewish people knew this. And Paul's playing with that idea. And Paul says, you know that rock that was rolling around, that you've heard was rolling around with them? Well, in fact, that rock was Jesus. Jesus was there with God's people as they made their way through the wilderness on their way to the promised land. And Jesus is present with us now in word and sacrament, as we make our way to the new creation, to the resurrection of the dead. But Paul says that God was not pleased with most of them, and they were struck down in the wilderness. That's, in fact, the narrative of the Israelites in Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers. Time after time, they grumbled against God. They complained about the things God provided. They wanted to have other gods lead them. They wanted to see their gods, not have him just be in the pillar in the cloud or in the tabernacle. They wanted a form of a calf. On and on the problems went with the people. They didn't like the manna. It wasn't any good. In the same way people complain about communion today, right? The wine doesn't taste good enough, or the bread's not good enough, or whatever it is. There's always grumbling and complaints that go on around these things. Now, why does Paul bring this up? Better yet, let's ask the question this way. Why do these things happen? Why did they happen? Paul says they happened as examples for us so that we might not desire evil as they did. That is, these things are a warning sign. They act as a mirror to show us the temptations that we face as we wander in this wilderness that we're in now, waiting for our entrance into the new creation through the resurrection. And so Paul starts hammering the Corinthians' own sins against them, saying to the Corinthians, you're doing the exact same thing that your ancestors did. You are idolaters in your pride and in your arrogance. You are committing sexual immorality by thinking that your body doesn't matter and that you can do whatever you want, have sex with anyone you want, and it doesn't matter. You are putting Christ to the test by seeing just how far you can push him, seeing what you can get away with him. And you're complaining just like your forebears did in the wilderness. That's what Paul says to them there in 1 Corinthians. You're doing the exact same things that they did when they were out there. And in all these situations, Paul says, it did not end well for the Israelites. It didn't end well for them. The first generation was told, you can't enter the promised land, and your kids will enter, not you, right? So it didn't end well. So Paul says, if you think you're standing, watch out that you do not fall. Now, there's a funny thing that happens to us in our sin. We start to think that we've got this under control, right? We often get this sense of hubris. We've got this under control. We start to think that we're standing in our own power. We start to think that nothing is going to knock us down. Nothing is going to stop us in some way. We start to think, well, you know, we can get away with that. We've gotten away with that a couple of times now. Imminent judgment hasn't fallen down on us. You know, God hasn't struck us with lightning. We can kind of keep going along. And this happens to all of us in some way, shape, or form at one time or another. As Paul says, no testing has overtaken you that is not common to everyone. You know, the same root is the root of every temptation. It's a root to stop trusting God and start to think that we're in control. That's the root of every temptation, right? If you stop and think about it, all of the Ten Commandments hang on that very first commandment, I am the Lord your God, you shall have no other gods but me. But we, our hearts, always want to put something else up as God, including ourselves, right? I've got this. I'm in control. So how many times do we hear the same story over and over again in the news about some Christian leader who has gotten filled with pride and arrogance and then had a big fall? Doesn't that seem to be a common theme? For some reason, I don't know who subscribed me to this, I've gotten these ministry emails every week telling me this pastor has collapsed, this pastor has broken trust with his congregation. I end up deleting them because I don't want to hear all this bad news, but it's there all the time, right? And how many times do you think that the same thing happens to the average Joe and Jane sitting in the pews that we just don't hear about, right? How many people get filled with arrogance and pride thinking they're standing on their own and they're not, and temptation overwhelms them? They succumb to it. The temptation is always there, and that's the temptation to put our trust in ourselves and to trust in our own power, especially when it comes to our sins, when it comes to the problem of our sins. We are people who are perpetually, as Western Americans, the kind of people who think we can go it on our own, we can do it, right? That, by the way, is why our collect today cuts our feet out from under us. It said, Almighty God, you know that we have no power in ourselves to help ourselves. Thomas Cranmer, the great Archbishop of Canterbury, could not have written a better prayer. That is the truth. We have no power in ourselves to help ourselves. We are bound in our sin. We are captive to the power of sin in our lives. We are not free creatures who can stand on our own. After all, we're not even free to do something as small as go shopping at the grocery store without walking out of the store with a whole bunch of snacks and junk food that we really don't need. You know, something grabs a hold of us while we're in there, and we buy all these items, and then we think to ourselves afterwards, what did I just do? You know, if that's the case, and judging by your reactions, you know exactly what I mean. What makes you think that we've got freedom in the greater things? We don't even have freedom in the lesser things, you know? We're captive to all kinds of urges and drives and things going on inside of us that we're not aware of most of the time. And we're captive to a greater power called sin. But here's the promise of God in the face of the temptation to sin. Paul gives this to the Corinthians because they desperately need to hear this promise, and so do we. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tested beyond your strength, but with the testing, he will also provide the way out so that you may be able to endure it. Notice who's running all the verbs in that one long sentence. God is. Not you. Not me. Paul doesn't say, well, you know, in the face of your sin, pull yourself up by your bootstraps. Try a little bit harder. You can do this, right? Paul's not interested in a self-help religion. He's not interested in the section at Barnes & Noble that is called Christian, but is largely something else, right? Paul is pointing us back to the gospel, back to God. God is running the verbs here. God is faithful, he says. God will set a limit on your testing, he says. And God will provide the way out. In other words, when we're tempted to sin, which is common, regular. When we're tempted to sin, God is there to take us by the hand and to lead us out so that we may be able to endure it. In short, we're not on our own. We're not left to ourselves. God is closer to us than our next breath. Jesus is present to us and with us. And as Paul says, he is faithful to us. What a good promise that is. God is faithful to us. That means that we can call on him in those times when we are struggling with temptation. We can call on him in faith for help, even in those times where we feel overwhelmed by our temptation, and we can trust that he will be there for us and that he will see us through. He will make a way, as he says. God is faithful to you. Remember that. In the face of temptation, you can't rescue yourself. You'll make a mess of it. That's what's happened to so many people. Only God in Christ can rescue you, and he has rescued you by the cross and resurrection. He has set you free from the power of your sin, and he will rescue you when temptation comes to rear its ugly head. That's his promise to you. So let us pray. Almighty God, you know that we have no power in ourselves to help ourselves. Keep us both outwardly in our bodies and inwardly in our souls, that we may be defended from all adversities which may happen to the body, and from all evil thoughts which may assault and hurt the soul. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen.